This is our final study. In the last study, we looked at friendship in the church, and particularly as practiced by the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to look at today is, can that friendship be exercised in the church today? And how can it be? And up to now, you may think Martin's given us a wonderful theology of biblical theology of friendship, and there it all is, and isn't that great? And that's what we come here for. You may not find this session quite so satisfactory or with ends tied up, because we're talking about our actual situations here and now, and we know what the church is like here and now. We know what we're like here and now. We know what relationships are like here and now. And they're not always tidy, and they're not always tied off, and things can be messy. So if you end up with that kind of feeling at the end of this study, I won't apologise for it, because that's the way it is. And we may be talking about some things we'd rather not have to talk about, but that's where we are. So these are personal reflections, my own personal reflections, if you'll excuse that, but also others in the contemporary church. We start with friendship in poetry and song. William Shakespeare, 1564 to 1616, encapsulated something of true friendship in his sonnet number 116, famous one. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. It's wonderful, isn't it? Echoes of the scriptures there very much, like in Proverbs 17:17 that we started the series with, a friend loves at all times. A true friend sticks closer than one's nearest kin, Proverbs 18:24, and 1 Corinthians 13, which could be the basis of the whole study, couldn't it? Love never ends. Love bears all things. Looks on tempests, never shaken. Love bears all things. Love never ends. In my second year of studying English literature at university, we were asked to write two sonnets imitating the style of Shakespeare. My attempts, while true to the rhythm, rhyme and metrical structure of a Shakespearean sonnet, were anything but Shakespearean in their content, as my tutor noted, since they were not about the enduring nature of friendship, but its demise. This is the first attempt. As when the sun, with shivering breezes vexed, withdrawing now his cheerful beams, retires, two wayfarers, converging, halt, perplexed, and through the dusk direct inquiring eyes, each one suspecting other for a foe, each wary hand on apprehensive blade, defiant, cautious, round each other go, then mute, recede into the chilly shade and pass. So fades our love, with distant glance, uncertain, testing looks and alien stare, unspoken, awkward, causeless. Love's advance is frozen into puzzled, dull despair. In foolish silence all affection ends. We part as strangers, though we met as friends. It's a bit chilling, isn't it? No doubt in writing this way I was adopting a certain literary persona, so you don't have to say that that's, you know, all my experience, but perhaps it reflected something of my experience of love and friendship up to that point as a 19-year-old. especially the last line, we part as strangers though we met as friends. Strangers. It occurred to me recently that if we regard ourselves as normal, then everyone else will appear a bit strange. since we're all different from one another. Truth is, we all have our particular foibles and idiosyncrasies. I remember one team meeting in the New Creation Teaching Ministry. Jeff said, "You've all got idiosyncrasies." And I thought, "Well, speak for yourself. I know I'm normal, but look at you, you know." But I've come to see that what he was saying is true. All of us are a little bit strange. We're all on the strangeness spectrum, if you want to see it that way. And if we see it that way, then we may be, if we saw ourselves along with everyone else as somewhere on the strangeness spectrum, then we might appreciate more the fascinating diversity of human persons, putting the best spin on it. It's not a spin, it's the way it is. And perhaps shuffle along better with each other. But yeah, thinking of yourself as normal and everyone else as strange. But you might be a little bit strange yourself. My second sonnet, here we go, investigated something of the reasons why friendships may fade. Our inveterate preoccupation with self and using the other person and our relationship with them to feed that fatal propensity of our preoccupation with self. I spoke my love to you with tones assured. The flattering words sound pleasing on my ears. My eyes have yours with loving gaze secured. That loving gaze me to myself endears. In warm embrace my arms have held you close. That moment vanity is satisfied. My care and tenderness in you repose. They're serving but to nurture my own pride. You are my lake. I gaze upon your features beside your waters resting, looking down. I do not seek to probe your hidden reaches nor plunge into your unplumbed depths and drown, but in your surface scan my own reflection, Narcissus-like, adoring my perfection. Oh, well, I was only 19.
How old were you when you wrote that?
19. You know the ins and outs of relationships at that sort of age? Maybe you don't. While there are always mutual benefits in friendship, sometimes we can be in relationship with another person almost wholly for our own sake rather than theirs. That's what it's saying. This cartoon gives us an extreme example. You know, don't you love Garfield? And Garfield's there in his master or the one who he belongs to called John comes up and he's obviously in a battle. He's been beaten up and bruised and one eye half closed and clothes torn. And Garfield sees him coming and says, "Oh, great. This is going to be all about you again, isn't it?" Now, when someone's in great need or in a counselling or mentoring situation, it's only right that it should be all about that person. If they're coming to you for help, then it's all about them, not about you. But in friendship, it's good if we can take care to ensure that it's not just all about me. As one person quipped, "That's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me?" We can't get away from it, can we? But that's our default position since the fall, I think. The perils of basing relationships on our own advantage, even if this is somehow mutual, are investigated in this song, "Set Me Up, Straighten It Out Back," and it's the one we've just sung, "I'll Pat Your Back, You Pat Mine, We'll All Be Together and We'll Be Just Fine." And we have friendships, so-called sometimes, so we can reinforce each other in our feeling okay. Fred's all right, Jane's true blue, I'm okay, and so are you. So we'll back each other up in that. Thick as thieves in the mulga scrub. There's honour among thieves, isn't there? So they say. But remember what Aylward said about true friendship? That if it leads into something immoral, it can't be true friendship in the godly sense. If you win our approval, you can join the club. I'll pat your back. You pat mine, we'll all be together, we'll be just fine. And into that comes someone with the word of God. The preacher man came. He didn't belong. A little bit, yeah, we don't know if he fits with what we're setting up here. We all know the difference between right and wrong. He shouldn't be trying to tell us that. If he meets our requirements, then he's one of us. If he doesn't fit in, then he's missed the bus. I'll slap your back, you slap mine, we'll all be together and we'll be just fine. It's very hearty. You think, well, the church would be different from that. Well, I wonder sometimes. The holy people, when they came, thought they were different. They were just the same. Hymns are sung and meetings held so they're not contaminated by the outside world. There's always a constant pressure for a church to become a club. And that's not what it is. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Mutual advantage, you see. We'll keep each other in this. And we'll be just fine. Well, how do you relate to God in all of that? Well, God better look out too. God's okay because he's my mate, but there's one thing that I hate. There's going to be one hell of a fuss if he thinks he's any better than one of us. A clubby sort of relationship with God would be preferable in that situation. I'll stroke your back, you stroke mine. If we're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, then maybe we can console each other and we'll all be together and we'll be just fine. And Jesus came and said, that's not the way. God's got a family that's here to stay. That's the basis of all relationship. All relationships in heaven and earth are named from the Father. You must repent and believe in me. Well, we know what happened to him. So we went out and hanged him on a tree. Certainly didn't fit. And that exposes the unsound basis of that kind of relationship. Because if you're in it for your own advantage, then when it comes to whether it's you or me, it'll be me and not you. Even to the death. So I'll stab your back, you stab mine. That's how it works. That's the basis of a lot of relationship in our community, like our politics and everything. Been a bit of that going on, hasn't there, last few years? I'll stab your back. Because if you're in it for your own advantage, that's where what it boils down to. You know, like Jeff said, it was exposed, Jeff Bingham, exposed very starkly in a prison camp where there are limited rations, and if you take more than you share, you're actually wishing that your brother would die and perhaps even pressing him to that. Mm-hmm. Where does that leave us? On a limb, all alone, till we come to him, to that true family. No one to tell us we're okay. Our sins are exposed by that cross. Till all our sins are washed away by that cross. Sins on your back, sins on mine. If only we were free of them, then we'd be fine. But what is this that I see now? Jesus is alive. Resurrection. But I don't know how. Must be that, huh? God loves me. Counts me in on his family. And that's where the true relationship is, and that's where the real love is. So the true basis of relationship is I love you because he loves me. And that's the way it was meant to be. This makes the point that any community or set of relationships based on self-advantage will ultimately boil down to my advantage against yours, me against you, to the death. The only way out of that is to see and believe that Jesus entered into that death and the sin that causes it, with us and for us, to take it away and to bring us together into a whole new way of relating based on the way God operates as the family of God. This is the power and the necessity of having Christ present as the third party in any twofold relationship, and that's been a constant theme right through, hasn't it? God's got a family that's here to stay, so friendship and family. We've been looking specifically at friendship and mentions of that in the Bible, but see how that overlaps with what the Bible says about fatherhood of God and the family of God. In the New Testament, fellow believers in Christ called each other friends, like when Peter and John were released from prison and they went to their friends and they prayed together, and how John addressed those whom he was writing to in his third letter as friends. All the friends greet you. But in the New Testament, the fellow believers in Christ more often called one another brethren, brothers and sisters, that is family. Look at just one letter, 1 Thessalonians, 1:4, 2:1, 2:9, 2:11, 2:14, 2:17, 3:7, 4:1, 4:6, 4:9, 4:13, 5:1, 4:12, 14, 25, 26, 27. All those times he addresses them as brothers, brothers and sisters, brethren, family. And that's just one letter. You'll find it right through the New Testament. It's worth noting that the Apostle Paul extends these familial relationships even to those in the church who do not obey what I say in this letter. Now, surely we would say that anyone who disobeys the written word of the Apostle Paul would have to be a heretic and an outcast. True? But Paul, this is at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3. While Paul says to take note of such people, those who do not obey what I say in this letter, and have nothing to do with them so that they may be ashamed, so there's discipline to be applied there, he still says, do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as brethren. NRSV says believers, but literally brothers, inclusive brothers and sisters. Warn them as brothers and sisters. Don't regard them as enemies, even if they're heretics. Goodness. It's the power of friendship, isn't it? Familial relationships among those who belong to him were affirmed by Christ. He said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He didn't say father because he's got one, that we've only got one father, but he did say brother and sister and mother. Anyone who does the will of God. And you remember what happened at the foot of the cross when Jesus spoke to his mother and he said, woman, behold your son. And he was pointing to John, or referring to John, his disciple. John wasn't related to Mary, he wasn't her son. But with all the barriers of sin broken down in that cross, Jesus was saying, you are now in a familial relationship. And John, here's your mother. So those relationships were forged in that cross with the removal of all the barriers that sin has put there. So these relationships were forged at the cross as when Jesus designated his mother Mary and loved disciple John as mother and son, all with the one Father. He says, you all have one Father. And what did he say to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he's just as much your Father as he is my Father, so we're all brethren. So friendship and familial relationships overlap. Paul the Apostle exhorts Timothy, "Do not speak harshly to an older man, but speak to him as to a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." So you're talking to the old guys in the church as you would to a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women you treat them as your mother, and the younger women you treat them as your sister. Absolute purity. And note that in the biblical morality, these relationships, father, brother, mother, sister, are all non-sexual. Well, actually, the only sexual relationship in the biblical morality is to be between husband and wife. And the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled, and is not to be adultery, Hebrews 13:4 says. So is it possible that such strong, close and non-threatening relationships might be found in the church today? Now, in answer to that, I'm going to take one particular group of people, the gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual, LGBT plus, keeps extending. And I'm drawing on a couple of writers who are in Christian ministry who are same-sex attracted and have a particular ministry in that area. And if we look, and this is something that, especially since the passing of the same-sex marriage laws, is something we're going to be increasingly faced with in the church, if we haven't been already, and something that we need to think carefully about. Sam Albury is one of these, and he wrote this book called Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible and Same-Sex Attraction. A very helpful little book. He was in Adelaide last year, and I heard him speak. And very, very helpful. Let me tell you where he's coming from. Sam Albury is a minister of the gospel who experiences same-sex attraction. Oh, there's another little book in the same series from the Good Book Club company called Transgender. So those issues are now being clearly addressed. Sam Albury is a minister of the gospel who experiences same-sex attraction. At the time he came to realise this, at the end of high school, he also heard and responded to the message of the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what he says about that. God's message for gay people is the same as his message for everyone. Repent and believe. It is the same invitation to find fullness of life in God, the same offer of forgiveness and deep, wonderful, life-changing love, the message I've tried to live in the light of in the years since. Through it all, as someone who lives with homosexuality, I have found biblical Christianity to be a wonderful source of comfort and joy. God's word to me on this issue at times feels confusing and difficult. We'd all have times like that, wouldn't we? But nevertheless, it is profoundly good. The gospel of Jesus is wonderful news to someone who experiences same-sex attraction. He is committed to what the Bible teaches regarding sexuality. The more I look at the Bible, the more convinced I am that what it says about sexuality makes most sense in the light of what it says in general about sex and marriage. So he goes into what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage. From Genesis 1 and 2, affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark 7, he notes that human marriage is meant to reflect something of God's nature. God's oneness is not sameness, as though the three persons of the Trinity were identical to one another. he's written another book called Connected: Living in the Life of the Trinity. So he's gone into this. God's oneness is not sameness, as though the three persons of the Trinity were identical to one another. It is unity in difference, not uniformity. And the same is true of the union of a man and a woman. There is this same kind of oneness that comes when male and female are united in this way. The same is not true of gay sex. Two men or two women cannot become one in the way that God is one and in the way that man and woman are one. They can have a union of sorts, but it is not of the kind that is uniquely possible with heterosexual marriage. This is not to say that commitment and faithfulness cannot be present in a gay relationship, or that they automatically exist in a heterosexual relationship, don't we know, just by virtue of the couple's heterosexuality. The issue is the kind of union God gives to a man and a woman when they become physically one. It is complementarity that is fundamental to marriage. Referring to Ephesians 5:31-32, he sees that human marriage is also meant to reflect the grace that God shows to his people in Christ. The church is not the same as Christ, and Christ is not the same as the church. Human marriage is a reflection of this supreme heavenly marriage between Christ and his people. A man and a man, or a woman and a woman, cannot reflect the union of Christ and the church. Clear enough? Further study of Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, Romans 1:18-32, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, and 1 Timothy 1:9-10, all of them specifically referring to homosexuality, leads him to the conclusion the consistent teaching of the Bible is clear: God forbids homosexual activity. So it's not exactly on our topic, but I spell that out so you know where he's coming from. For himself, Sam Albury practices healthy singleness and sexual abstinence. He sees both marriage and singleness as good gifts and means of God's blessing. He points out that marriage here is not ultimate. If you're married, you would have promised to remain together till death us do part. So when death parts you, the marriage isn't there anymore. And what did Jesus say? In the age to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And why is that? Because something much even better than marriage is there for all of us, for which marriage is a foretaste and an anticipation, but not the final thing. So that someone who chooses a single life is witnessing to that. Marriage isn't the be-all and end-all of everything. And in the ultimate, it won't be there, because there'll be something even better. He points out that marriage here is not the ultimate. There are no marriages in the world to come. Matthew 22:30. So while marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, Christ and his church, singleness shows us its all-sufficiency. You can have a relationship with Christ and be totally fulfilled as a human being, whether you're married or not. Jesus never married, was never in a romantic relationship, and never had sex. Yet he was the most fully human and complete person who ever lived. His singleness in no way diminished his humanity. He was not less of a person for it. No one is. Marriage, for all its blessings, is not intrinsic to being whole and fully realised as a person. We need to remember that when we're trying to press people into marriage. What is it that makes us fully human? Being reconciled to our Creator is what makes us fully human. What is relevant to our topic is what Sam Albury has to say about friendship in the context of the church. From his own experience, he says there is harvest to be had in the LGBT plus community. As I said, he was speaking at Bible College last year in August. With others, he has a website with stories from a wide range of people who experience same-sex attraction, who show that it's possible to stay loyal to what the Bible says and to flourish in life. And on that website are resources to equip church leaders and members to understand and care for people in our churches who experience same-sex attraction. So I encourage you to check out that website. Wonderful stories there, and it's very well done. Similar service is starting up here in South Australia called Living Hope. Offers similar services to facilitate pastoral support for those who struggle with unwanted same-sex attraction. For families with members who identify as LGBT+, how many of those are here this morning? Yeah, we may all have someone we know who's come out in that way. I know of a young man who's now in America, and he's had a male partner, and his parents are firm Christians, and they went over there for their marriage ceremony. But the young man's partner, his brother, his parents were there, but his brother wasn't there, and he said, "No, you're going to hell." And so most of the people there were from the gay community, very supportive of them. But those are the two reactions, aren't they? Where do you go with all of that? So we need help with that, and Living Hope, South Australia, there. The church is seeking to grow in this area of pastoral care. Their vision is that every church will be a place where gay people can come and find true relationship and friendship. What is relevant to our topic is what Sam Albury has to say about friendship in the context of the church. From his own experience, he says there's a harvest to be had in the LGBT plus community. Paul the Apostle said, "Welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Hearing what Sam Albury has to say about welcoming those of this particular people group may help us to foster in better ways true friendship in the family of God with all groups of people. So while I'm picking out this particular group, there are many groups, many subcultures, many ethnic groups. Just pick out, try and think of, you know, any group like that and say, how are we extending friendship and bring them into friendship with God in our churches? And how much is that friendship already flowing amongst us? That great, true friendship from God. Homosexual Christians struggle particularly with loneliness, isolation, and sexual temptation. But they're not the only ones who struggle with those things. As another person in similar ministry, Wesley Hill, says, Wesley wrote a book called Spiritual Friendship, Finding Love in the Church as a Celibate Gay Christian. He's in the same sort of situation as Sam Albury. He says, other single people, gay or straight or anywhere in between, also need friendship. Married couples with and without children need it. Couples who are happily and unhappily married need friendship. And divorced and widowed people need friendship too. One newish Christian testifies, and this is one of the stories on Sam Albury's website, walking into church on a Sunday is a bit like coming home. It's like walking into a family living room. Is that how it is? Wesley Hill says, our churches may be exactly the right places to root our friendships and look for their deepening. and in the process our friendships may be spared from becoming ingrown and obsessively introspective. Can open now. Sam Albury and Wesley Hill make some helpful points, and I'll try to summarise them here. When a gay couple start coming to church, my priority for them is the same as for anyone else: to hear the gospel and experience the welcome of a Christian community. So that's the first thing. It's not the last thing, but it's the first thing. I would rather start at the centre and work outwards than start at the edge and work in. The centre is the death and resurrection of Christ. That is where God reveals himself most fully. This is what I most want people to know, for them to be bowled over by the God of the cross and resurrection. And once they are gripped by this, to help them think through what trusting in this God will involve, what will need to be given over to him, including our messed up sexuality. They're not the only ones who have messed up sexuality. He says, don't duck the issue though. And a lot of churches would like to do that. It's all whatever. Whatever's the loving thing. The world will disciple people if we don't. That's where people get their values from. Teach what God has said. And he does it very clearly in this book. Hard chapter to write, but it needs to be done. Make it safe and easy to talk about these things, free from hurtful comments and attitudes. And sometimes you can be pulled up by your unconscious attitudes. He says, having a culture of openness about the struggles and weaknesses we all experience in general in the Christian life. So we don't have to put up any kind of mask or image. If we know that Christ has taken away all our sin, we can admit that we're sinners. And we don't always get it right. But also, don't make this the main or only thing you talk about with them. It may reinforce the false idea that this is who they really are. And that he goes into that a bit. Who we really are is who we are created to be and who we are in Christ. But if you take one aspect of your experience and say, that's who I really am, then you're bound by that. You don't want to be bound by that. It may overlook other issues that they need to talk about more. Sexuality may not be their greatest battle. Sam Albury says of himself, my own perception is that I struggle with greed much more than I do with sexual temptation. And how come we come down like a ton of bricks on the sexual area and not on the greed area, which is rampant in our community and maybe even in our churches? Covetousness. That's what Paul the Apostle battled with. It's the basis of our economy, actually. Greed. In many ways. I mean, the image of God reasserts itself even in that, so that's good, isn't it? Celebrate and be at ease in a biblical understanding of our bodily grounded maleness and femaleness. Don't try and hide from that or pretend it isn't there. I'm a man. There are women here. I remember when Jeff stood up at one summer school and said, the women here are real women. And I guess the men are real men too. And let's be comfortable with that and glad of it. Bodily grounded maleness and femaleness. Biblical understanding. And then some of the so-called transgender questions may not loom so large. Honour and affirm singleness as a positive. I said how we get caught out in our attitudes. We call single people unmarried, but do we call married people unsingle? No. Think about it. Wesley Hill reports, one of the church leaders was a single woman in her early 40s. Hosting Sunday dinner parties was part of her regular routine. I never saw an even number of chairs around her table. So it wasn't just couples that she was inviting. Remember that the church is family. And we can put little fences around our nuclear families, can't we? Remember that the church is family. Nuclear families are not designed to be self-contained. Those that open up their family life to others find that it is a great two-way blessing. The pastor of my church and his wife, for instance, were known for regularly inviting any and all kinds of people, including many whose families live far away, to have Sunday dinner at their house and to spend holidays with them, or even to live with them for extended periods of time. Wonderful flexibility there, isn't it? And generosity and openness. Be clear in the church that sex and intimacy are not the same thing. The essence of friendship is found in John 15, 12 to 17. That was at the heart of our key study number 3, which includes knowing and making oneself known. I no longer call you slaves that I have called you, or servants that I have called you, friends, because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. So friendship, at the heart of friendship, is that knowing and making oneself known. If the only form of intimacy available is illicit, people will take it. Give them something better. There are those who testify the search deep down behind sex in our society is the search for intimacy. So what we've been talking about, friendship, is what everybody is looking for. And they need to find it in a true way, not a false way. And we can humbly offer that if we're in it ourselves. The search deep down behind sex in our society is the search for intimacy. And as a single person, it is really possible to have the intimacy and love that you need. Vibrant Christian communities where married couples and celibates live side by side in deep friendships could be a powerful countercultural sign, witnessing to the fact, almost unbelievable to many of our contemporaries, that clear limits set to the bodily expression of love do not keep one from finding happiness and fulfillment. It's beautiful, isn't it? He says, members of the this is something he said last year, Sam Albury, members of the LGBT plus community will be won by the church when they find themselves flourishing in a church better than in the gay community. And can say, I never had so many friends. And Sam Albury in his church has available good pastoral care support groups. They are confidential. The whole congregation doesn't know exactly when and where and who meets in them, so that people can be free to come. He says, we're going to have this group soon. Anyone who wants, and we're going to be talking about same-sex issues, anybody who wants to come, see me. And he makes sure that it's led by someone senior in the congregation, not just fobbed off. And he only meets 3 or 4 times a year. He says, you don't want to make a big thing of it, but you want to have that available. And the hallmarks of this group is that they're prepared to listen and share. They're committed to the Bible's teaching, with attention to confidentiality and to senior leadership. So all of that's good, and as I say, it's not just for that community, but for any group or community with whom we have contact in our community or who come to us. See if we can extract from that ways of helping to be in friendship. But as we sense, as we look through that, friendship in the church today will not be all a bed of roses, especially considering the impediments and barriers to friendship that we looked at earlier, the fading of friendship, the strangeness, the breakdown, the sin, the mutual advantage. Getting over all of that, Wesley Hill brings us back to Christ and his costly saving cross. He says, if our churches and communities learn to take friendship seriously as a genuine love worthy of honour and public recognition. And one of the things he suggests is that if people want to be really close friends, a couple of guys, a couple of women or whatever, maybe the church can have them up and pray for them in that relationship, and they can make a commitment to each other within the biblical constraints. Friendship seriously as a genuine love worthy of honour and public recognition, the result will be, I trust, a diminishment of all our various forms of isolation and loneliness. But it won't mean the simple cancellation of the price of suffering. Friendship, then, for Christians who take their cues from the arc of the scriptural story, lives with pain. Friendship lives with pain, if you're going to be true to the scriptures. There's the daily pain of our efforts. It takes effort to maintain friendship and to make it, as well as our failures. Oh dear. There's the daily pain of our efforts as well as our failures to love each other under the conditions of sin and weakness that we all experience, along with the resultant tensions, heartaches and losses that such attempts can incur. And additionally, there's the final pain of surrendering the beloved friend and surrendering oneself to death, whether metaphorical, whether it ends up being the death of a friendship or eventually literal death when you're separated by death from someone you love, and the pain of surrendering that beloved friend to death. Friendship in Christian terms is all about giving up oneself for the sake of love and embracing the cost of such radical loyalty. Friendship, in a word, is cruciform, shape of the cross. If Jesus is the ultimate author and exemplar of friendship, then we can't fail to remember that his own practice of friendship ended with him strung up on an instrument of imperial torture, made helplessly vulnerable and racked by grief. Friendship for him wasn't an escape route from self-sacrifice. It was the other way round. Self-sacrifice was precisely the way he enacted a life of friendship. So even more important, you see, how it is that in Christ that true friendship is to be found and sustained, and only and not without him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your great love for us and for the world. In giving us your Son, your all for us. In him, after your manner, giving his all, himself for us. Loving us before himself, that we might know that love of the Father. And that we might, by the Holy Spirit, have that love poured into our hearts. Father, we are so aware of our failures in love and friendship. Make us even more deeply aware of the depths of that you've gone to rescue us from that and to bring us into the fullness of your love, which is unimaginable in friendship and intimacy. Lord, we're aware that the Thessalonians loved one another, but Paul said, I hear about how you love one another, but I want you to do it more and more and more. Would that be our prayer too, dear Lord? And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.